Well, may we turn to the first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, and reading at verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundations can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work, of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And then in the second letter, in chapter 5, again, reading at verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. May God bless the reading of his word. There seems a very popular idea today that in the very near future, we shall be sitting on billowing clouds, wearing golden crowns, and playing golden harps. A marvelous picture. Unfortunately, completely extra-biblical. The Bible says quite simply, of course the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, then we shall all be manifested at his judgment seat. Possibly the most solemn fact of the whole of our Christian path. Our hearts do thrill at the thought of our Lord's return, and at the idea that very shortly we shall be in his presence and be with him eternally. But there is associated with that the beam of which we have just been speaking. Now to repeat the most solemn fact of the whole of the Christian path. What is that judgment seat? One thing quite clearly, it is not. It is not synonymous with the great white throne referred to in the last book of the Bible. For that is a place of penal judgment. Their sins are brought under review and sentence passed upon the sinner. But the isolated references to the judgment seat of Christ quite clearly refer not to the sinner, but to the believer. And so far as he is concerned, the question of sin and sins has been dealt with finally and conclusively at Calvary's cross. There Christ expiated my guilt and dealt once and forever with the question of my sin. Never again will that issue be raised. So that whatever the judgment seat of Christ may be, it is quite clearly not identical with that final assize. But what then is it? At the end of the Grecian Olympic Games, there used to be said, if indeed it were not already there, A wooden bench. In Corinth you may find today it's a stone one. On which will sit the judge or the judges of the games. And by that wooden bench will be brought one by one the victors in the games. The man who had won the wrestling match. The one who had thrown the discus the longest distance. The one who had won the race. And so on. One by one they would pass by and receive the reward for their victory. Normally it was only a chaplet of leaves. That was their prize. And as they received their prize, the spectators would applaud. But in the minds of some of those who looked on, there must have been this thought. Had I run just a little harder, had I exerted myself just a little more, that prize might have been mine instead of his. And while some received reward, others were conscious of suffering loss. And says the Apostle Paul, it is going to be just like that in a coming day. For another beamer will be sent. And before that beamer will come everyone who belongs to Christ to give account of the things done in his body. And some will receive reward, but others will suffer loss. That means quite simply that the whole of my Christian life is going to be evaluated by Christ and its true value. But pause for a moment. How can that possibly be? The greater part of my life is behind me. How can those years be recalled and the story retold? Is God writing some massive ledger in which day by day he inscribes a record of my life? Of course not. I know the last book in the Bible refers to books being opened, but only in order to convey that some form of record is kept. But God needs no tangible record of that kind. He sees the end from the beginning. Were you to go to an astronomer today, or this evening, and ask to be allowed to look through his telescope, you might sweep the sky, and presently he might tell you, that star upon which you're looking is so many light years away. Then as he switches again, that light has been traveling to you for 2,000 years. And now look there, he may say. You see that tiny pinpoint of light? That light has been traveling to you for 20,000 years. So that roughly at one and the same moment, you may be talking to a man in our 20th century and looking at something that happened 2,000 or 20,000 years ago. Were you able to detach yourself from Earth and travel out a short distance and still have the ability to look back, you would see the events that were happening today. Travel still farther, and you might see the events that occurred yesterday. Farther out still, the events that were happening 1,000 years ago, and still farther, the events at the very start of human history. Were you able to pose yourself in various parts of space and still have the ability to look back and see what was going on? You could see the whole story of the human race from the beginning up to the present moment of time. And of course, you're not omnipresent, nor are you omniscient, so you cannot do it. But God is. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient. And the whole story is open to him, as though every event was occurring at one and the same moment. and in a way that we do not understand. He believes not only into the past, but into the future too, and regards those events as actually occurring simultaneously with all that has preceded them. So there's no real problem with God as the recalling of the story. Of course, additionally, you hold the complete record in your own memory. For not a thing has occurred in your life that did not leave an indelible impression upon your mind. You'll probably say, some things I have forgotten. That, of course, is not true. What you really mean is that either deliberately or involuntarily, you have thrust those things down into the realm of the unconscious. But you know perfectly well that when something happens currently, it occasionally links up with an event which occurred very many years ago. And from the depths of your unconscious mind, you draw out the recollection of that earlier event and link it up with the present. Nothing is lost. The whole story of life is held in the recesses of your own mind. Every word, every act, every thought is held still in memory. And were a divine finger to touch that memory and make it more acute, the whole of the story of life would come flooding back once again. So there's really no question as to the recalling of the story. But then there does arise one problem. If my life is going to be assessed at its true value, upon what basis will Christ assess it? For quite patently, it would be totally unfair were he to deal with every one of us on the same basis. Now, of course, you're thinking I'm going off the rails, aren't you? Well, just stop and think. My son, for example, thinks he can sing. I suppose he can because other people think so too. No one in their wildest dreams ever suggested that I could. If I sang you a solo tonight, you would find it extremely moving. I think it would empty this hall in about 5 minutes sharp. You see, my son has a gift that quite obviously I don't possess. It would be quite inequitable if, when the question of singing came up, I was assessed on the same basis as my son. And the Lord Jesus Christ is always purposely fair and completely just. And first of all, he will say, what gifts, what abilities, what natural talents, as well as spiritual gifts, were bestowed upon that individual? Now, what did he do with the gifts entrusted to him? Do you remember? He told two stories. One is recorded in Matthew, and the other in Luke. In the first, he said a man was going away on holiday. So he called all his workers together and gave to each of them a sum of money. Take that, he said, and trade with it until I return. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another only 1. Well, ultimately he returned, called all his servants together again, and inquired of them what they had done with the money entrusted to them. Well, said one, you gave me 5 talents. I have worked hard, and here are another 5. He turned to another. He said, you gave me only 2. I invested them, and here are another 2. And the commendation which the master gave to the second was precisely the same as the commendation he gave to the first. But one had produced 5 talents, and the other only 2. But it was a 100% return in both cases. And our Lord enunciates a principle that still applies to the present day. From the one to whom much has been given, much will be expected. But from the one to whom less has been given, correspondingly less will be expected. And that basis is entirely fair. But in that other story, he put it in quite a different way. It is quite a different story. Although superficially, it appears somewhat the same. Another man, he said, was going away on holiday. He similarly called his servants together and gave to each of them a sum of money too. But it was exactly the same amount in every case, the sum of £1. It's rather a considerable amount, actually, by present-day standards, even apart from the rate of exchange of the British pound. Everyone had the same amount. Play for that, he said, until I come back. In due course, he returned, summoned his servants again, and asked what they had done with the money entrusted to them. Well, replied one, you gave me £1. I've toiled, I've used all my effort, and here are another 10. Well done, said his master. You shall have authority over 10 cities. Well, the next one stepped forward gladly then. You gave me £1, he said. I also have worked hard, and here are another 5. Well done, came the master's reply. You shall have authority over 5 cities. And, of course, our Lord was enunciating an entirely different principle. Not merely will I take account of the gifts initially bestowed, I will also take account of the product produced by the using of those gifts. And that basis, too, is perfectly fair. And notice, incidentally, that the reward bestowed was directly proportionate to the product produced by those men. £10, 10 cities. £5, 5 cities. Now, do you mind if I speculate for a moment? If you do, just go to sleep. And I'll wake you up shortly. But I wonder sometimes whether our Lord was not giving an indication of the character of reward that one day he will bestow. £10, 10 cities. £5, 5 cities. In a coming day, he is going to be supreme. Not merely over this planet, that, frankly, is only a speck of dust in the creatorial work of God. It's not even a frightfully important part of our own galaxy, the Milky Way. That's not a very important galaxy. It has only 100,000 million stars and planets. If you say it quickly, it doesn't sound very many. But there are trillions of galaxies which stretch out into the dark distances of space. Our Lord is going to be supreme over them all. Every part of creation will come under his control. But you are a joint heir with Christ. He is going to share his inheritance with you. So that one day you may find yourself in control of a whole galaxy. Or maybe you just have a collection of stars. I wouldn't be too alarmed about it tonight. I guess we'll have the wisdom of that day. But what God has in store for those who belong to Christ is far beyond our imagination. Don't you know, said the Apostle Paul, that one day you will judge angels? I don't think he was referring merely to fallen angels. He had in mind almost undoubtedly that scene of the book of Job. where periodically mighty spirit beings come to the council chamber of heaven, there to render an account of their stewardship and to receive recommissioning for future work for God. Don't you know, said Paul, that one day you'll be sitting there participating in the evaluation of their work and recommissioning them for future service for God. I repeat, what God has in store for those who belong to Christ is far beyond our imagination. But now probably the older folk are saying, well, you know, he dodged the most difficult part. All preachers do. What about the man who wrapped his coin up in a sweat cloth? Or the man who buried his? Or may I put it in my own way? A farmer was going away on holiday once. So he went to his neighbor and said, I'm going away for 12 months. I wish you would mind something for me. Very well, said his friend, what is it? And to his utter surprise, the man brought in a sack of corn. All right, said his neighbor, if that's what you want, I'll mind it for you. It's rather a curious thing, he thought. The farmer went away to another friend. The same story, left a second sack of corn. A year later, he returned. He went to see his neighbor. I've come back, he said. I've had a marvelous holiday. But do you remember last year, I left a sack of corn with you? A sack of corn, said his neighbor. Oh, yes, you did. Well, I'd like it back, said the farmer. Now, what in the wide world, he thought, did I do with his sack of corn? Then he remembered, and taking a light, he went down into the cellar. There in the corner stood that sack of corn. Slowly and laboriously, he dragged it up the steps of the cellar, stood it at the top before the farmer. There, he said, is your sack of corn. The farmer looked at it. Well, he said, it looks a bit mildewed, doesn't it? It looks to me, too, as though the rats have been at it. It's not much use to me. I suppose it's not much use to you. But you had better keep it as though it were your own. And rather disconsolately, he went off to his other friend. I've come back, he said, and I'd like that sack of corn I left with you last year. Very well, said his neighbor. I'll show you where it is. Come with me. And he took him out of the house, down to the fields, until they stood at the edge of a field of waving golden corn. There, he said, is your sack of corn. Give me a day or two, and you'll have it back. The farmer looked at that lovely sight. Well, he said, you seem to have made good use of it. You had better keep it, as though it were your own. That's just the way the Master's going to deal with us. What you produce is all you have to carry over to the other side. Take those abilities, those talents, those endowments, wrap them up in your sweat cloth or bury them, and they become atrophied from non-use. But all you produce is all you have to carry over to the other side. So virtually, it matters how we live and what we do. And our Lord Jesus Christ gave us another indication. In that wonderful sermon on the mount, he looked round at his followers and he used extremely plain language. He said, first of all, by implication, I'm not so concerned with the overt action as with the inward motive. Not so much with what you do, as with why you do it. If anger rises in my heart against my brother, I'm a murderer. If I covet my brother's property, I'm a thief. If my eye roves after another woman, I'm an adulterer. And the words that Christ used were just about as plain as that. For what he was saying really was, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You'll say that's perfectly absurd. But pause for a moment and think. If the seed thought is there, it's only a question of time before the plant appears, and presently the blossom, and then the fruit. Potentially, if the seed thought is there, the fruit already is there. And the Christ who reads the heart knew perfectly well what he was saying. I'm concerned, he was saying, not so much with the action as with motivation. Not so much with what you do as with why you do it. And upon that basis of the motive and intent of the heart, you will assess the value of our lives in a coming day. Actually, I just spend a weekend every year with a friend of mine who lives in the country. He thinks I go to preach. Actually, I go for a gossip. You can't tell him because you don't know him. I stay with him one weekend. He said, "Do you know what's happened?" I said, "No." Expecting some piece of local news. He said, "Well, they put me on the oversight. They made me an elder." I said, "Goodness gracious, why did they do that?" He looked at me rather strangely. He said, "Well, I suppose I have more money than most of them. I've the car and I can take the old folks to the meeting." I said, "That's strange. I don't remember Paul mentioning those as qualifications. I expect it's in one of these new versions or perversions." Now, after a few more words, I nearly had something flung at my head. You see the point, don't you? It was rather nice. Now he was an elder. Now he was on the oversight. People would look up to him. What's the motive? What's the intent? You see, Christ is concerned with the intent of the heart and not merely with what you do. He's more concerned with why than with what. And in that Sermon on the Mount, he makes perfectly clear that one of his bases of assessment will plainly be the intention, the motivation. Then the Apostle Paul gave us an inkling too. I expect you thought we might get back there eventually. But don't be too alarmed about the time. My bedtime's 12 o'clock. Or earlier. Paul stood there in thought one day on the hillside, painting a mental picture. It is only a picture he's painting in his mind, not something actual. He looked down into the valley below him, and right through that valley, he said, there runs a solid stratum of rock. Nothing will disturb that solid foundation. Upon that rock has been built every building in that valley. And he interprets his own parable, where he says, the foundation has been laid. It is Jesus Christ. Now take care how and what you build upon that foundation. There. With his golden dome far above the houses around, his marble pillars shining in the sun. Almost by his side, the palace of the ruler, in all its splendor, and the stone houses of the nobles and the wealthy. But then in close juxtaposition, the cottages of the artisan and the slave. They're only of wood and thatched with hay or stubble. You don't see that kind of thing in your country. You do still in the Middle East and some of the countries around that area. There are the wealthy houses, or houses of the wealthy, and almost side by side, the small hovels of the poor. But everyone, says Paul, has been founded upon the solid rock. Then as he stands thinking, in his mental picture, he imagines that through the roof of one of those cottages, there suddenly bursts a tongue of flame. And in a moment or two, the whole of that cottage is afire. He stands and watches as the flame spreads from cottage to cottage until the whole of the city seems a blazing inferno. He stands and waits until the flames die down and only the reeking ruins are left. Then, still in his mental picture, he goes down into the valley, clears his ashy streets, looks around him, and sees what people are doing, and listens to what they're saying. One fact impresses him. Nothing has disturbed the solid foundation. But every one of those wooden cottages has been reduced to ashes. There stands the glorious temple, completely unharmed, his golden dome far out of reach of the flame, his marble pillars intact, the palace of the noble, the stone houses of the wealthy, are completely unhurt. Every one of those wooden hovels has disappeared. There stands one man, scrabbling through the debris, trying to find something that is left, then turning to his neighbor and saying, "Everything has gone. We've lost our all. And look at my clothes. Even they're singed by the fire. It came upon us so suddenly, we only just escaped." And says the apostle, "It's going to be just like that in a coming day. For another plague will sweep over life itself, and all the wood, hay, and stubble will be reduced to ashes. The gold and silver and precious stones will abide the test of the fire." Now, if I knew anything about typology, I'd give you a marvelous address on those materials. May I take it in my own simple way? If my arithmetic is right, at this late hour of night, just about 50% of the materials were reduced to ashes. You needn't look so doubtful. Let me assure you it's right. Wood, hay, and stubble, gold and silver and precious stones, that's just about half, isn't it? She wouldn't look like that. Let me assure you that is right. 50% of the materials reduced to ashes. I wonder just how much of your life will stand the test in that coming day. 50%? Well, you may reply, "My church life's all right anyhow." No, not talking about your church life. You cannot sectionalize life. You're either a Christian the whole time or not at all. How much of your life as an aggregated whole is going to stand the test? 50%? Stop and think. Well, if it does ease things, take your church life. Oh, you were converted so many years ago. Possibly as far back as 1915, I don't know. But a long time ago, you were baptized, you were received into fellowship, you break bread every Sunday morning, you attend all the meetings, you do all that's expected of you. Excellent, isn't it? But why? Why? A crowd of young people in another country from this, some years ago, asked me to talk to them about Sunday school teaching. I don't know why, I don't know the first thing about it. There we sat in a semicircle, so I thought I had better discover why there were Sunday school teachers. That seemed the obvious opening gambit. So I turned to a fellow on the right, I said, why are you a Sunday school teacher? He looked at me as though he thought I was daft. He said, well, I am. It was quite obvious there was no more to be gained there. So I turned to the girl by his side. I said, well, hi, you're a Sunday school teacher. She said, rather in a rather puzzled way, well, I suppose we have to do something on Sundays, don't we? I said, I suppose we do. And you'd be amazed at the replies from that tiny semicircle. But why? What's the motive? What's the intention? Old folk regard you as a marvellous Christian. They don't really know you, do they? You do all the things you ought to do. They don't really know why, do they? What's the motive? What's the intention? The glory of Christ ought to attract some sort of respect for yourself. What's the motivation? Our Lord reads the heart. He's not concerned merely with what you do. He's far more concerned with why you do it. And what about your business life? 50%? When I was working for my living, which seems an awfully long time ago now, among others I had two men, one of whom was a Christian, and the other was not. Around the office every day there used to come several copies of a pink rag called the Financial Times. I don't know the Australian equivalent to it. It was a financial paper. If you've gone into the room of one of those men at lunchtime, I emphasize lunchtime, you'd have found a pink rag spread across the table. In one hand, a little black book, and in the other, a pencil. And certain operations going on. You sat down and talked to him. Sooner or later, he'll start talking about his conditions of service. What about the salary he ought to be getting, and for some mysterious reason was not? All about the promotion, and almost mysteriously had gone to somebody else. Totally inexplicable, of course. Well, you couldn't blame him. He wasn't a Christian. This was his life. And his whole outlook was concerned with material things. You cross over the corridor, and there sat a Christian man. A pink rag spread across the table. In one hand a little black book, the other a pencil. Sit down and talk to him. And inescapably, sooner or later, there come up the question of promotion. Also salary. Was always approached very courteously and in a very indirect fashion. But it amounted to the same thing. And quite frankly, you couldn't have put a piece of tissue paper between his ideas and the ideas of the man across the way. One was a Christian. The other was not. 50%? Lots of people used to come through my room when I was working. I remember one man. He's the president of a big group of companies. He used to bring a tribe of fellows along with him. And we'd sit and argue, perhaps for hours on end. Until finally we reached agreement. He always did the same thing. He would stand up and hold out his hand, and we'd solemnly shake hands. I'd say to him, normally, we'll send you a contract in due course. His reply was always very similar. Well, get your boys to send me a contract if you like, but we've agreed. And so far as he was concerned, that was final. If he made a loss, he'd made a loss. He'd given his word. I would have trusted that man with my life. He was a Christian man. I remember another Christian man who also headed a big group of companies. He also was accompanied by a long tribe of people. He too was a hard customer. Naturally, we'd sit and argue for hours too. When he'd gone, I used to ensure that every possible clause went into his contract to protect my employers from every possible contingency. I wouldn't have trusted him as far as I could see him. But they were both Christians. You see what I mean? How much of your business life is going to stand the test? In some cases, you can scarcely distinguish the Christian from the non-Christian. The same outlook, the same ideas, the same ambitions, the same mean and grasping spirit. 50%? I wonder whether one day we'll not have a rude shock when we stand before our Lord Jesus Christ at his bema. 50%? And what about your home life? Well, they'll probably say, you don't know my wife. Well, that's a blessing, isn't it? I come home tired at night. All I want is to sit down and have my meal. And she wants to tell me what the next door neighbor said, what the butcher told her. It's no wonder I get irritable. Now, it's where the ladies are saying, well, you don't know my husband. I'm on my own all day long. When he comes in, he's like a bear with a sore head. Oh, of course, I forgot where I was. You wouldn't say things like that, would you? But some Christians do. 50%? 50%? I've stayed in lots of Christian homes. You'd be amazed at the character of the people who inhabit those homes. Are they marvelous Christians on Sundays and meeting nights? The reality is conspicuous by its absence. 50%? But what about your social life? Do people really know that you belong to Christ? 50%? Take your life as an aggregated whole. How much do you think is going to stand the test when that power sweeps over life and consumes the dross and the unworthy? 50%? Well, you'll probably say, doesn't Paul talk about rewards? And all you're doing is saying quite bluntly, the very little is going to be left. Well, of course he does, as our Lord implies also. And you'll probably reply now, well, I know the kind of people who will receive the rewards. Those who stood in the forefront of the battle. Those who did marvelous exploits. Those who won glorious victories. Pray, who told you so? The Lord Jesus Christ one day stood at the foot of a hill. There were a few of his followers with him. Look there, he said. There was a man climbing the hill, loaded with luggage, the perspiration pouring off his brow. He could hardly struggle one step farther. Look, said the master. For just as he spoke, the door of a cottage was flung open, and an old woman came out with a cup of cold water to give to that thirsty traveller. She didn't know him. It was out of a heart of charity and devotion. Look, said Christ, that's the kind of thing that will attract a reward. Not the marvelous big victories, not the glorious exploits, not the things that seem to be so wonderful in the eyes of men. Life isn't made up of big things. 99% of life is composed of the trivial, the tiny, the small. And our Lord takes account of every tiny detail, every action, every word, every thought which springs from a heart of love and devotion to himself. He is not concerned with the big things. If the tiny things are right, there's no problem about the big things. But very few of us are ever called upon to do big things. Life is made up of the little. But if we can be faithful in the little, our Lord can trust us with the bigger things also. But the tiny things he's going to take and reward, and shortly we'll be standing before him. What's the motive? May I tell you a story before I sit down? And I'm hoping Mr. McNichol doesn't recognize the people I'm talking about. And there's one place in Scotland I visit sometimes. There are two people there who interest me tremendously. One is a big burly fellow. He can sing and he can preach. Before his conversion, they said it took six policemen to hold him down. That's probably exaggerated by 100%. Anyhow, he broke up public house after public house. He was a real terror in the neighborhood. In that same assembly, there's a little old man who's not 100% mentally, and of whom no one thinks very much. He normally sits in the back row. Some years ago, the assembly was going to hold a gospel campaign. And on the Sunday morning, the secretary said, would everyone in the assembly take a pile of bills and distribute them? Well, everyone immediately took a pile, and this little old man thought he should do so too. He didn't know quite what to do. He took his bills, went down the street to the cross. There, to his horror, stood that big bully, looking over into the river. There was no one else in sight. So the old man thought, I'd better give him a bill. And very tremblingly, he went up to this big fellow, held out a bill, and said, a gospel campaign is going to be held at our hall. Will you come? I've heard the man tell the story. He said, you little twerp. You wouldn't understand that, would you? It wasn't very complimentary. And he said, for two pence, he would have thrown him into the river. And he took the bill. The old man shuffled off as fast as his legs could carry him. Well, the gospel campaign came along. And the hall was absolutely packed. Then, to the horror of the elder brethren, this big bully arrived. There was no room at the back. He marched right up to the front and sat down in the front row. One of the brethren said, I'm going for the police. Most of the others, we can't do anything till he starts trouble. Obviously, he's come to cause trouble. Let's wait till he starts. Well, the man sat there all the evening. He caused no trouble at all. Went out just as quietly as he'd come in. My word, I think they had a praise and prayer meeting that night. The next night he came back. The same ritual, he walked right up to the front and sat down in the front row. It was too much for this brother. He said, I'm going for the police. Again, he was persuaded to wait until the trouble started. He said, well, isn't it obvious? He came last night to spy out the land. The trouble's coming tonight. But he didn't. He went out just as quietly. But he came back the third night. And that really was too much. The brother who had been so worried went to get a policeman. The policeman came and he said, what's the trouble? And the brother said, so-and-so is here. Well, what's he done, said the policeman, putting out his book? Well, nothing yet, said the brethren, but he's going to. Well, said the policeman, yeah, I can't do anything till he starts. However, I'll go up and get some help. He went up and got four more policemen. They stood at the entrance to the hall all the evening and heard the gospel message. That night, that man was converted. Later on in the campaign, his wife also. I've often wondered, you know, who'll get the bigger reward? That big fellow who can preach and who can sing, or the little old man who sits in the back row and who's not mentally 100%? Our Lord reads the heart. He knows what we really are. The depth of reality and sincerity. And on the basis of the reality of heart and the sincerity of motive, will you assess the value of our lives in the coming day? Well, you'll probably say, why talk about things like that? Well, for a very obvious and simple reason. Because you might be standing there tonight. Our Lord's coming is so obviously close that it's not incredible that we might be standing before him this very night. And then all the rags of hypocrisy and of sham will disappear. And possibly some of us will be standing in all our nudity before the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't persuade yourself. And while you can kid others, you're going to kid him. For in that day, all the unreality will be stripped away. And the tiny spot of reality, all that is left, will be manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. We may be standing there today. Oh, thank God for the hope of our Lord's coming. Realize also, when he comes, we're going to be manifested at his judgment seat. Most of my friends tell me that, of course, is going to be a private interview. I wish to goodness I could believe it. I don't know. But pause and think. You have wronged another brother. You've spread scandal. Or you've talked to another sister. Or perhaps there's been a quarrel. And reconciliation has never been effected. You've never put things right. Do you think you're going to get away with it? That you can escape with impunity? Or do you think that one day these things will have to be put right? If not here, possibly there. I'm not completely convinced, as the private character of the judgment seat assessment. Wouldn't it be far better to ensure that things are put right here and now? Don't tell me there's nothing. For you're only human, and you're no different from anybody else. And in this gathering tonight, there are those who are purposely conscious that there's something between them and the Lord Jesus Christ. Some cloud which obscures your vision of him. Some thought pattern which is quite wrong. Some habit out of conformity with his will. Possibly some sin that you harbor and decline to put away. Our Lord is coming. He might come this very night. There's nothing to happen before he returns. His coming, quite obviously, is very close. It might be just as near as this very day. But when he comes, we'll be manifested at his judgment seat. Are you ready for that evaluation? Are you prepared to meet him? Is life really all that it should be? Is there blessing abundantly in your life and witness for Christ? Day by day, are folk attracted to him because of the manner in which you live? Or do they look at you and say, no thanks. I don't want that sort of thing. Very shortly we'll face Christ and give account. Are you really ready? Is life what it ought to be? May I make my second point as I did last evening? Have you fulfilled your obligations to the world around you? To your neighbors? Your relations? Your friends? Have you told them about the claims of Christ? Or will they in that day be able to say, you never told me. You never told me. His blood will I require at your hand. God help you if you're sitting smugly and self-complacently and saying, this doesn't apply to me. You can't read the Bible And you can't think about the words of Christ without realizing also they have a practical import in your own personal experience. And in a very short space of time, perhaps in a few minutes, you might be gazing upon the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I say once again, all the unreality, all the insincerity, all the hypocrisy will be stripped away, and we'll be standing with all that remains at his bema. Are you ready? And yet what a glorious hope, isn't it? We're going to see our Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps today, all the shadows of time will have gone forever. All the things that hold us back will be forever behind our backs. And in the presence of our glorious Lord, we shall know perfect liberty and throw ourselves at his feet and own his worth. We'll see his face, the beauty and the wonder of our glorious Lord, that it might actually be tonight. Can you say the words we quoted last evening? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. He may actually come tonight. And I wish he would. Don't you? You are a miserable lot, aren't you? Don't you? I guess you will when he comes.
Thank you, Dr. Tatford, for that challenging message. Have we been unconsciously transported from the general to the specific and been personally challenged by the Word of God? Could we sing the first and second verses of 608 in closing? And after we've sung the hymn, we'll ask Dr. Tatford to close the meeting in prayer. 608.